What is your personal honor code? Have you thought about actually having one? There are two ways that I mean that question about what is your personal honor code, and I think you'll see as we get into the message today how I mean it in two different senses. But I mean it in the sense of living honorably, having a code that defines what it means to live honorably, that you choose to live up to that standard or those standards that define your reputation and your character. But I also mean it in the sense of giving honor. What is your code, or have you a code that says that you're going to be an individual who gives honor? What and who do you esteem, and how do you show that? That's another way of looking at the sense of having an honor code. I've been thinking about this subject because I've been working on a staff training video for our camps on the subject of our camp honor code, the code that everyone who goes to camp as either a camper or a staff member pledges themselves to live by as the set of standards and values that everyone will agree to. We have these things that we all, like I say, sign before we go to camp. And in the training video that I was able to put together, it was designed to help explain and to define that code of honor which we all agree to before attending one of the camps. Now, it made me realize as I was going through in preparation that we really don't often speak of the subject of honor very much these days. How often do you hear somebody talking about honor? I think it used to be discussed quite a bit more than it is today. I think today a lot of people consider the whole subject of honor something that sounds a little bit quaint, maybe Victorian, even artificial in some ways. And I think that's a sad thing, because to not talk about honor, I think, tends to cheapen the values that we hold to as a society, as a people. I think that we don't speak of honor at the loss of those things that we consider important. It cheapens our common value system, I guess you can say, either the way that we live or the way that we give and express values. So today, we only seem to be to feel in many ways that honor should be given to those we deem honorable. Right? We give honor to those that we think are honorable. But that begs the question, by what standards then do we define what is honorable? And people can come to their own set of standards and conclusions. There are those in the political world who think that certain things are honorable, and they will only uphold certain values or standards that of those who agree with them, and anyone else is dishonored by contrast. Is that the way we're supposed to be? Is that truly honorable living? You know, there's an old saying that goes, there's honor among thieves. Great! There's a code of honor among thieves. Is that a code that we want to live by? Is that something we would discuss? I mean, what are we talking about? They have a code, illegal though it might be, but amongst themselves, you know, they respect, they give honor, they show respect to those who hold to their code. They honor that. Well, what about us? What's our code of honor? Honor is something that's done in a context. And by that, I mean it's done in a social context. You don't do honor living as a hermit in isolation. People value things that are honorable because of how it has impact in a wider context, in a wider social context. Honor becomes of less importance the more we tend to focus on or emphasize the importance of the self. The more self-focused we become, the less we seem to talk about honor. Living honorably implies living in a way that others recognize as decent, as valuable, as important. Giving honor, when we speak of it from that perspective, implies that we recognize the importance of living in harmony with others, showing deference, and giving respect. Those, again, are social-oriented values that we count as honorable. Now, obviously, the more that we think of ourselves and our lives as just all about pleasing the self, the less important these social virtues tend to become. And the less we tend to speak of honor, and the more we tend to speak of, oh, let's say, being true to oneself, or of finding oneself. Well, when that's your focus, you're not talking about that which is honorable, you're talking about that which is self-focused. There's a contrast there. So, in my study on honor, preparing for the simple staff training tape, to just go over the points of the honor code and the camper honor code, the whole subject of honor seemed to kind of grow in importance the more I looked into it. And so today what I'd like to do is share with you the biblical perspective on honor. What does God's word have to say about the subject? And what about you? What about me? What is our personal honor code? I've spoken on the subject before, but I think it bears repeating, if for no other reason than because it is so often not discussed, and it's worthy of discussing. Now, in one sense, you can think of an honor code as something of a code of ethics, a standard of values or points that we adhere to as of importance and valuable, things that are of the highest importance, things that define your life. Breaking that code of ethics that you hold to as foundational essentially then becomes a violation of our personal integrity. It contradicts who we are if we violate our personal code of ethics, our morals. It's a violation also of the trust that others place in you to be a certain way. We expect each other to live to certain standards. We especially do that within a Christian context. And when we see people violate those things, then we consider it a breach of trust in the way we say that we'll be with each other. So it's a breach of trust or a violation of the trust that others place in you to be a certain way. A code of ethics can sometimes be rather lengthy, and it can become very specific as well when you detail, this is a violation, this is an example of a violation of my code of ethics, this is an example of living up to my code of ethics, you see, and it can become quite lengthy, whereas a code of honor is something that tends to be shorter and covers characteristics or qualities that are more general in nature that you would then be able to, under that those qualities or characteristics, list a number of points that you would define as honorable within the code of honor. So we can look at these things in more broadly, extensively, or more generally. And we recognize that there are a number of groups that have well-known codes of honor. For example, the Boy Scouts. They have a motto. They have a Boy Scout promise that they adhere to. And it states that they pledge on their honor, and that's part of the agreement as a Boy Scout. You pledge on your honor to do your duty to God and to your country, to live by the Scout law, to, in addition, help other people at all times, and to keep oneself as a scout mentally awake, morally straight, and physically strong. And that's an honor code for the Boy Scouts. And it lists those things that they count as honorable, that they will hold to as personal standards. And it becomes a matter of trust. You see somebody who claims to be a Boy Scout, then this is how they're going to be. This is what you can expect them to be like, at least if they're good scouts, living according to the standard that they say that they, on their honor, will agree to. Even the samurai have an honor code. We think of the samurai, don't we, from the movies probably, you know, the sword-wielding guys that, you know, nobody wants to be around because they're dangerous. But the samurai have an interesting history. They started back, in the 1100s or something AD, as a group of individuals that were dedicated to the service of the royal family, I guess you could say. Samurai originally meant one who serves, and it referred to men who were of noble birth that were assigned to guard members of the imperial court. And it was an honorable thing, and they were expected to conduct themselves to certain standards of honor. Now, Japan plunged into a turbulent time of wars, and the term samurai ultimately became a term that referred to any armed government official. and there were those that were ethical and there were those that were not ethical, and that seems to be the one that, you know, in our movies and things is emphasized a lot. The worst of those medieval Japanese warriors were considered little better than street thugs. But still, there was a code of honor that was supposed to be upheld, even by the samurai at that time. They were fiercely loyal to their masters and true to an unwritten code of chivalry that a lot of people would consider analogous to the knights of the Middle Ages and the code of chivalry that they were supposed to live up to. When the warrior class was eliminated in Japan, then that romantic archetype surfaced again for the samurai, and it changed dramatically under Hideyoshi, who is the individual who pacified Japan in the 1800s. And with that civil society that came about, their role as professional fighters disappeared. And they became a lot less preoccupied with martial training and a lot more concerned with spiritual development and teaching and the arts. By 1867, when the public wearing of swords was outlawed in Japan, that warrior class was abolished, and they evolved into what Hideyoshi had envisioned centuries earlier, a swordless samurai. Hideyoshi wrote a book, a booklet, I guess you could call it today, and published it. And a few decades after Japan's warrior class was abolished, the United States President Teddy Roosevelt raved about that book entitled The Bushido, The Soul of Japan. Roosevelt bought 5 dozen copies for his family and friends, and he went on to distribute it to family and friends. The book went on to become an international bestseller, and that code, it breaks down into 8 points. Now think about this from the perspective of how we often think of the samurai. These are the 8 points that identify the honor code of the samurai. The first point, and the most important, was rectitude or justice. Justice. A samurai was dedicated to justice. But not just, you know, the cold style of justice that some would think of administering justice from a mean or a cold spirit. It was justice in accordance with reason and mercy. They wanted to do right. That was the foundational code of the samurai. The second of the 8 points was courage. The third was benevolence or mercy. Now, if you see somebody wielding a sword being a government agent, aren't you glad to know that this one of his points of honor is that he's merciful, right? This was counted as a virtue of the samurai. The next one was politeness. The next, the fifth, was honesty and sincerity. The sixth was honor itself. That is a vivid consciousness of personal dignity and worth, a sense of integrity. The next one was loyalty, and the last one was character and self-control. Those were the virtues that the samurai bound themselves to uphold as a matter of honor. Well, I think we could all look at those and say, yeah, we should all live like that, shouldn't we? You and I could adopt the samurai honor code and say that I, as a Christian, ought to live by these standards. Those are some good values, values that are considered honorable. What about even the Marine Corps, we recognize, has an honor code. We recognize the motto of the Marine Corps, just 3 words, duty, honor, country. In other words, that summed up in that 3-word motto, duty, that is, they're dedicated to their sense of responsibility. Honor, that is, their sense of personal integrity. And country. Their service to their country is what they're all about, supposed to be all about. Well, that's a nice thing to know about those that dedicate themselves to protecting the people of this country, that that's the virtue, that's the standard they hold up, and it becomes a matter of trust that the citizens of this country would say those who are bound to defend the country will uphold these virtues of duty, honor, and country. It's a matter of trust that they will live by this set of standards. Consider the importance of the honor code of the United States Military Academy at West Point. It says a cadet will not lie, cheat, steal, or tolerate those who do, as described in their information paper on the honor of bedrock of military leadership. When asked why have an honor code, in this paper, honor, the bedrock of military leadership, they answered this: why have an honor code? In professions such as the military, where life is endangered by virtue of the institution's purpose, trust becomes sacred, and integrity becomes a requisite quality for each professional. An officer who is not trustworthy cannot be tolerated. In some professions, the cost of dishonesty is measured in dollars. In the Army, the cost is measured in human lives. The ability of West Point to educate, train, and inspire outstanding leaders of character for our Army is predicated upon the functional necessity of honesty. In short, the United States Military Academy expects its graduates and cadets to commit to a lifetime of honorable living. That's what's expected of our military. And you can understand the trust that would have to be there. If someone were dishonest, how do you have that trust? How can you place it in them? Honesty is a vital characteristic and quality. If that's true of the United States military, of our armed forces, isn't it also true of the military or the Army of God that we have to have a foundation of honesty and integrity? That there's a sense of trust that ought to be placed upon us as well? And don't we depend on each other for our spiritual well-being in life? If that's a code that is recognized, of that is of value within the military of the United States, how much more so those who claim to be in the Army of God? But for our purposes today, what I'd really like to focus on is what we learn from the scripture, from a study on that word, honor. What does it mean? As is the case in much of the scripture, when you study a word that's in the English language, sometimes you get behind that word and you find out that the Hebrew or the Greek has a number of different words that are all translated into the same English word. And those different Hebrew and Greek words might have nuances of meaning that don't always come through in the same way when you just have a single English word to try and define them all. And so we find that to be the case when we study the word honor. What does it mean? The first time we actually find the word mentioned in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 49, and it's an interesting passage here. Genesis chapter 49, let's look at it. And in verse 6, in this section, it's talking about the blessings that are being bestowed upon the children of Israel that will come to pass in the end days. And this one's an interesting one because sometimes you can look at it and say, wow, that's not much of a blessing. It sounds more like a curse, but it's going to come to pass. It says in Genesis 49, verse 6, let me get to it here. I'm still passing my pages around. Genesis 49, verse 6. Speaking of Simeon and Levi, brothers who were instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place, verse 6 says, let not my soul enter their counsel, nor let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So here, of course, Simeon and Levi were indeed scattered amongst Israel and didn't have an inheritance in the same way that the others tribes did. But notice what it says here in verse 6, let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. As they were planning nefarious works, somebody who's trying to live honorably would not enter into counsel with someone who was doing that. It would besmirch one's honor to be associated with that type of behavior. And that's the sense here. Now, this word honor, if you look it up in the Hebrew, in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 3519. And Strong's is one of those sources that gives us definitions. Although it's not technically a dictionary, it does give definitions. There are other dictionaries as well that sometimes provide a more full sense of the original language. But we can use this as a working definition. The Hebrews 35:19, the word is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, and it means weight. That's interesting. Why is the word weight translated honor? Seems, you know, to give one pause, doesn't it? It means weight, but only figuratively in a good sense. Splendor or copiousness, glory or honor. The word is similar. A very similar version of the word is found next in Exodus chapter 14, and let's consider that one as well. Exodus chapter 14. And in verse 17, Exodus 14, verse 17, where it, and 18, where it says, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So God, when he was working to deliver Israel from slavery, from that bondage in Egypt, he knew that God would harden his heart against God's will. But God would continue to work at the deliverance of Israel until God would be honored by all, by Pharaoh and by all. That word, again, is in the Hebrew number 3513 as it's listed in Strong's Concordance. And the word itself is kabod, and it's very similar to the first word that I mentioned, kabod, just a different form of the word. It comes from a primitive root in the Hebrew meaning to be heavy. So again, it's got this relationship to weight or weightiness, to be heavy. And that word can be used in either a good or a bad sense. Causatively, the definition says, to make it weighty. Abounding with or more grievously afflict, boast, or be chargeable. It goes on in a number of ways that this word can be used. But in other words, what is God saying to the Pharaoh here? He said he's going to pursue this. He's going to do it until God, or until God is taken seriously by the Pharaoh. He says, in essence, to the Egyptians, I will not be taken lightly. My will not be taken lightly. My desire, my purpose, will not be taken lightly. That's what God is saying here. So you can see how this word that's translated honor has that sense to it. To give honor, isn't it to give respect, to give weight or importance to something? That's what it means, doesn't it? To consider a person's wishes seriously is to esteem or to honor their will. God was saying that that would be the case here of the Pharaoh. In a sense, to give honor is to esteem someone's wishes of great importance and even better than self. As it would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. That's to give honor. That's to give weight to a matter. The opposite of giving honor is to be disrespectful. That would be possible through neglect or through ignoring somebody's wishes or will or whatever it might be, treating them lightly, something that's unimportant. That's the opposite of giving honor. When somebody says, I will honor your wishes, what he's saying is that he'll respect them, he'll perform them. He recognizes recognizes them as something that is weighty, of importance. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, that's the word, this word is the one that's most often translated honor. And you can understand why. But there are other words that are also translated honor. That's often the case, as I mentioned. And one example is found in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, we see a different nuance or sense of this word. Leviticus 19, verse 15. It says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So speaking about matters that are brought to a court of law to be judged or determined, how are you supposed to render your judgment here? It gives us instructions. I'm going to read it in the Old King James rather than the New King James. It says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you will judge your neighbor. Now, stop and think about that passage for a moment. What, we're not supposed to show respect to the poor? Of course we're supposed to show respect to the poor. We're supposed to show respect to all people, aren't we? To esteem others better than ourselves. And we're not supposed to show honor to the mighty? Well, again, aren't we supposed to honor all mankind, everyone? What is this really saying here? What's the implication? What it's saying, again, if you look at these words in the Hebrew, the word for respect, which is the word that says you shall not respect the poor, it means to swell up. That's what the word means, to swell up. It's Hebrews. In the Hebrew, 19:21, hadar. I'm sorry, that's the word for honor. The word used for respect means to lift up. So what this is saying is you shouldn't lift up the case of the poor man just because he's poor. You shouldn't elevate that and show, in a sense, respect just for his lack of wealth, and esteem that as something that would override the righteousness of the issue that you're trying to decide. Just because they're poor doesn't mean that the righteousness of the case changes. So you don't lift up the poor in judgment, nor do you honor, or in that word is swell, the case of the rich. Now it's easy, isn't it, to defer to the rich and say, well, that they're rich, they're important people, then we need to make their case more important. And the scripture is saying, no, you don't make their case more important just because they're rich. You don't swell the importance of that issue. You don't show it undue honor in that respect. Swell it up beyond its bounds. If something is right, it's right for a poor man and a rich man equally. If something is wrong, it's wrong for a poor man and a rich man equally. And you're to not either lift up or swell a person's case just on the basis of their financial status. And so you see another sense here, another way in which this word honor is used. The first one is to consider it weighty or important. The second one is to swell it up and make it more important in that respect. So we see another sense of this word to honor and how it's used. So we aren't supposed to elevate the cause of the poor just because they're poor. That doesn't mean that we fail to show compassion, because clearly we are supposed to show compassion. But in a court of law in which this verse applies, where someone is bringing their case one against another, we aren't to show favor to or make the righteousness of the poor man's case somehow of greater importance just because they're poor, just as we're not supposed to do that to the rich. Now, another word for the Hebrew that's translated honor in the King James Bible is found in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Verse 19. Deuteronomy 26, 19. Verse 18, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all of his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. He will set you high, in other words, above all the nations in praise, in name, and in honor. This word honor is tifra, and it means an ornament. So it's a decoration. It's something that is you look at and you say, that's a beautiful thing, and you pause and you notice it, and you hold it in esteem for its beauty. So God is saying that he is going to make his people something that others will look at and take note of because they're beautiful in the eyes of people, something that people would naturally honor because of that. It's a different sense of it. That shows that people will value it because of its inherent quality that way. God will honor or bring that kind of honor and respect to his people. This word is also found in Judges 4, verse 9. Judges 4. Don't you like the idea that God is going to make his people beautiful in the eyes of the nations? Judges 4, verse 9. This is the case where Deborah and Barak are on their way to deliver the Israelites from another plague, people that are oppressing them. And Barak is slow to get off the dime as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And he hesitates, and so he says, well, I'll go only if you'll go with me, Deborah. And because of his slowness to act, Deborah has these words. She said, I will surely go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that you take will not be to your honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera, the enemy of the Israelites at the time, he shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. In other words, Barak would go, God would grant this endeavor success, but none of the honor would go to Barak for this. In other words, he's a military man, and what do military do to, you know, when they come back from a successful campaign? They get a medal and they pin it on their uniform, right? That's what we do today. And it's an ornament. It's a decoration. It's something that people will look at and esteem because it tells of their success in their military service. And this refers to the decoration that would go on their uniform, in a sense. Well, Deborah is saying that because your attitude here was not faithful and right, yes, I'll go with you. Yes, we'll have success, but none of the success or glory or honor, this won't become an ornament for you. And that's the word honor as we read it in the English language. So it's interesting to see how the word is used. In the book of Esther, there's another word that's used for honor. And it's the only word that's used for honor in the book of Esther. Let's look at it, for example, in Esther chapter 6, verse 3. Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. The king, this is an interesting passage because the king has read about the exploits of Mordecai, the Jew, who never gained reward for his service to the king. And so he reads about it, and he ponders then, well, what should be done? In chapter 6, verse 3, the king said, what honor and dignity, or greatness, dignity means greatness, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Now, there's an interesting thing. The name Mordecai, according to the Brown Driver and Briggs' definition, Mordecai means little man. And I don't necessarily mean take it in the sense that he was short, but he was a man who was humble or little in that sense. That's what the name Mordecai means. It's also translated worshiper of Mars, interestingly. But what shall be done to this man Mordecai? And then said the king's servants that ministered to him, there is nothing that has been done for him. So Haman, it says in verse 6, being one of the king's great leaders and advisors, thinks, of course, that the man that the king wants to honor is Haman. Who else would it be? Haman means magnificent. Isn't that an interesting contrast between the two men, Haman, the magnificent, and Mordecai, the little guy? Haman came in, and the king said to him, well, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? There's that word again. Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor other than to myself? And so Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, and then he gives his advice that he should wear the royal robe and be on the king's horse and be paraded through the town and so on. And king says, great idea, do that to Mordecai. Love God's irony here. But this word honor is in the Hebrew yekar, Y-E-Q-A-R, and it means value or wealth. So what the king was saying was, what value, what wealth has been brought to this man who did this wonderful service to the king? So we see again there's a sense of a value that's placed here, associated with honor. We give honor to the things that we value. So this word can mean costliness or dignity as well, something that's precious. And this quick survey of different words that are all translated Hebrew in the translated as honor from the Hebrew, we see a number of different words, and they all have slightly different shades of meaning, and they're all used to translate for the word honor. The fifth commandment says what? That we are to honor our father and our mother. Which of those shades of meaning is implied there? The fifth commandment uses the word that is the first one that we looked at. It means weight. We consider them of importance in our lives. And it's a weighty issue. When quoted in the New Testament, that word honor is translated from a Greek word, and it's the word that is most commonly used in the Greek, timeo, T-I-M-A-O, and it means to prize something or to fix a value on it. By implication, it's something that you would revere or value. So let's consider this when we ask the question, when you adopt a code of honor, what we're saying is these are the qualities or these are the things that I fix value to. These are the things that I prize. These are the qualities, the values is the right word to use, that are of supreme importance. They're of such value to me, in a sense, is what you're saying, that they're inviolable. I won't contradict. I won't go against these things. Because indeed, you're saying that I would shatter my own integrity to transgress these values. That's the sense of having an honor code, pledging yourself to an honor code. For us, the values that are expressed in the Ten Commandments, love toward God and love toward our fellow man, they encapsulate all of these things, don't they? In a sense, the Ten Commandments becomes an honor code for us as Christians. Our baptismal commitment becomes an outward or visible expression of our commitment to the Christian code of honor in the most general sense. That is that we pledge ourselves to love and serve God and to love and serve our fellow man. That's, in a sense, the honor code of the Ten Commandments. Yes, the baptismal covenant recognizes our own need to be forgiven. But it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's also a pledge, isn't it? That I will respond to the love of God in this way. I pledge myself to love God and to love my fellow man. To live that way that God has called us to. And it becomes then a matter of our personal integrity or our personal conduct. And it includes the things that we would count as honesty, service, willingness to sacrifice, obedience to God, because those are the things that show respect and honor. It's the side of the coin that involves living honorably by the standard or code of God. What about the other side of the coin, that side that talks about giving honor? Doesn't it also mean that we pledge ourselves to give honor to others? That's part of the code. Scripture tells us, as we noted at the beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that to esteem or to honor others better than self is what we as Christians ought to do. We should be a people that show respect or who value others. This is true in the most general sense. It doesn't matter who they are or how they dress or what size their bank account is. We should show them respect as people, as individuals, as children of God. We should give honor in that respect. Whether they sit in a wheelchair or whether they sit in a throne, they're worthy of respect and honor. We should pledge ourselves to that. Whether they shop in Fifth Avenue or at the Goodwill store, it doesn't make a difference. We should show them respect, esteem others better than selves. Whether they're of the tribe of Simeon or whether they are a Samaritan, to put it in a biblical parable analogy, what does Christ say? The parable of the Good Samaritan says respect should be shown to all, regardless of status or station. Second, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. We should treat others with respect and honor. That's just the way we should be as a people. 2 Peter 2, I'm sorry, I said 2 Peter again. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Pretty broad. Love the brotherhood, it says, fear God, and honor the king. Just in case you thought that the king wasn't one of the people, he kind of throws that in there. Honor all people and honor the king. It's interesting when you go through the scripture and look at those categories of people that God lists as those that we should honor, he makes specific categories plain. I mean, it says honor all people, and so we should just take that broadly, right? But just in case we missed it, God says that there are certain ones that I want to make sure you don't leave out. Now, one of those groups he put in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, says to honor your father and your mother. That's one that God says needs to be there. But let's look at others, because it implies authority. Parents are noted in the fifth commandment. Rulers and those in authority, whether they're in the church or not in the church, are those that God says should be held in honor. That includes those who hold government office. That would include our bosses at work. That would include those who hold ordained positions in the church. It's just a matter of that we show respect and honor. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. First Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Servants or bondservants should hold their masters in honor, it says. Now, we don't have slave relationships today, although some people live with employers that they might consider slave drivers. But what does Scripture tell us? If you're in that category where you have somebody who's a master over you, and today we would consider that an employer, then we're to show that person honor, that God's name be not blasphemed. So this is a matter of respect toward those that are in authority positions, in or out of the church. We're to respect those who serve in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, just back a little bit. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Elsewhere, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we find that husbands and wives should hold each other in honor. It says, husbands likewise dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding. That came out wrong. It sounds like you can have multiple wives. Husbands, plural, dwell with your wives, your individual wives, not your plural wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So husbands are to dwell with understanding and give honor to the wife. Of course, the wife also is to respect and give honor to her husband. Within the marital relationship, we should give honor. So far we've seen that we're to honor our parents. That's a family relationship. We're to honor bosses. We're to honor government officials. We're to honor our husbands and wives. We're to honor those in authority. We're also reminded to honor those that are sometimes easier to overlook. for example, the widows. 1 Timothy, again, chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. And in verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Value them. Again, that's what this word means. Hold them in esteem. Respect them. Don't forget them. Honor the widows. We're to honor one another within the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verses 23 and 24, it says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks." Those that are the little people, the Mordecais, God says to honor. Part of our personal code of honor should be then to give honor to your fellow man. As it says in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and in verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In honor preferring one another. Now really what we're talking about in all of these cases is simply living by the standard of the Ten Commandments to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. That's the second in the great commandment. The first great commandment is that above all, we honor God. Isn't that the case? John chapter 5, verse 23. John chapter 5, verse 23. And we'll maybe pick it up here just a verse before. Verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Well, of course, we show honor to God. He is our Father. He is our ruler. He is our life giver. No doubt, we need to show him respect. We need to show him love, deference, and honor. Part of that is obedience. Part of that is just in the way that we talk about God. We don't take his name in vain. We keep his Sabbath holy. We listen to his words. We count them as weighty and important. We give them respect, and we show God honor. I think it's interesting as we look over this whole survey of living honorably, it really has an impact in every corner of our lives. Yes, we show God the honor that is his due. And part of that is making sure that we show others honor as God says we need to esteem them. It's a way of love and a way of respect. So again, we ask the question, what's your personal honor code? And do we live diligently and carefully by a code of honor?